morning, folks. It's good to see you. 9 o'clock comes early, it feels like, although I've been awake for several hours. It's good to see you all again. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day, for your day, for the opportunity to gather as your church and to gather as your people, to read your word, to study what it means, and to ask how do we respond to this? What does our role in your mission here on earth mean? What does it look like in this generation? What does faithfulness to your mission here at Beverly Heights mean right now and today? So we pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts to receive your word. Help us to know how we should respond to what we are engaging with today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you. If you got here early, I put some handouts there in the back. So if you didn't get one, maybe grab one of those if you like that. This is our second week of our missions class, the church-centered mission. And so I want to do a quick recap for those of you who might have missed, or, you know, it's always good to do a recap just to remember where we came from last week. So we started with the word mission itself. It means to send, and so there's always ascending or being sent in God's kingdom. And we mentioned how because it's not a biblical word, mission, it's not in the Bible, but the concept is very biblical, sending, that how we read the Bible will determine how we understand what missions is. So we're going to spend the majority of our time, and we will again today, in Scripture, talking about what it means, and then apply that to missions at the end. The title of the class, The Church-Centered Mission, is because missions begins in the church, flows out into the world, and then brings the world back into the church. That's sort of the threefold, simple way that that I'm saying that the Bible gives us as the blueprint for mission. We discussed how God's word is the means of mission last week, that God creates through speech because he chooses to create and hold the world together by his word. We looked at how words build worlds in Genesis 1 through 11. We spent some time with Noah, noting how God sends forth his word to Noah, how Noah obeys God's word, and by doing so saves himself, restores the creation, in the process through the covenant that God makes with him. And in this way, Noah is a new and better Adam, accomplishing what Adam could not through obedience to God's word. We noted a similar pattern in Babel in Genesis 11. When people don't obey God's word, he confuses their words in a gracious intervention. Because words build worlds, they can also build destructive worlds and deadly ones. And like Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, God drives the people of Babel out in their disobedience. From here, we went to two places, Abraham and Pentecost. Abraham is God's first missionary. That's sort of one of the, like, what are you talking about? Abraham is God's first missionary. God's word to Abraham and is calling him out, just like the church is called out, and sending him into the world to ultimately bless the world. Abraham is the beginning of missions for God's people. Rather than being driven from the garden, Abraham is called out into the world to create a new garden. That's a lot of what we're going to talk about today. It was also here that I engaged in a thought experiment regarding missions that produced a little bit of confusion. I had some questions over the past week, so I want to take just a moment to maybe try and clarify that real quick. I had gotten some questions on what do I mean by there's no such thing as an individual Christian? Am I talking about social salvation? Is that what I'm talking about? And it's evident that I was unclear about that. So I want to first say I'm sorry for a lack of clarity. But two, I want to just take a moment and clarify what I mean. For the record, there is no social salvation. You got that, Josh? No social salvation. Salvation is a work of God in us as an individual by grace through faith, and it rests upon Christ alone. That's, yep, 100%. This is related to but distinct from the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is one covenant, differently administered under the Old and New Testament, and that is a corporate reality. The covenant membership, though, is not the same thing as salvation. These two things are related, but I think this is where the confusion came in. They're not the same. The covenant is not the same as salvation. In short, I wanted to introduce covenant thinking into the discussion of missions. I was asking whether the church grows, so what the church is and impacts how we think about this question. Does the church primarily grow through individual conversions? Is that how we should think of missions? that we take God's word as one individual to another individual in the power of the Spirit, and that is the normative way or the only way that the church grows. Or, because the church is the covenant community of God, do we see our families, our covenant children, as part of the natural growth of the church as well? Not to pit these two things against each other. They're not at odds. They work together. Is there a covenantal aspect to missions that could enlarge our view? I was simply trying to make the case that a covenantal view of God's word sees both endeavors as central to the growth of God's church. Evangelism to the unbelieving world, individual conversions, and covenant families together brought up in God's covenant church. There's a lot that we could say about that, and the covenant and salvation are two big ideas, but they are distinct, and maybe some other time we could talk more about that if that's something. We're going to actually talk about that a little bit more next week. But hopefully, if that didn't clear anything up and that made it worse, then I'll stop trying for this class, and we'll come back to it another time. Back to the recap. So we went from Babel to Abraham, and we also went to Pentecost, and we noted that Pentecost sees the confusion of Babel undone, that the Holy Spirit, in true unity, brings the diversity of languages that were spread out at Babel back together and gathers God's people in union. At Pentecost, we noted that Peter speaks with parousia, that's boldness and confidence, and he doesn't speak his own words, he speaks God's words. He explained that the patriarchs, the Psalms, and the prophets all spoke of Jesus, and he brings clarity to the nations, and thousands repent, believe, and are baptized. And what is that? That's the Great Commission. That is the fulfillment of mission. God's word going to the church, being sent out into the world, and bring the world back into the church. And we last noted that if we don't do things this way, if we go about missions on our own strength and wisdom, when we attempt to go forth without being sent, that going is not the same as being sent, then all we end up with is Babel. We just create a new Babel. So that's where we came from last week. That's our recap. This week, we're going to be looking at worship. Last week was the word, the means of mission. This week is worship, the purpose of mission. And so here's what kind of the high-level overview. The world was made, the purpose of the world was made, it was made for worship. And the world ends in worship. That's the beginning, that's the end. That's the whole shebang. God is the one who sends and has been sent, but the place where this meets human life in the here and now, the reference starting point for missions, is worship. Worship is the beginning for missions and it's the end goal. John Piper famously said, and you see this quote on your outline if you have it, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. I say a hearty amen to Piper on this. That's what we're going to look at today. What does Scripture say about worship, and how does it relate to mission? So we're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2 quite a bit today. In the creation, God creates according to a pattern. He separates and divides one thing from another, and in so doing, defines what those things are in the separation. As mentioned last week, God does this through speech. He uses words, but he also does this in a pattern. He does this in a structure, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Creation is a temple. That's one of the primary ideas for today for us to consider. There's a pattern to it. There's a purpose to it. There is a design to it. There's a structure. Creation is a cosmic temple that God made for his image to dwell in. That's what a temple is. A God, a lowercase g God, puts his image in a temple and people worship there. Well, the capital G God, the God, Yahweh, made a temple. It's the creation, and he made it for his image, us, to be in, to represent him for worship. That's the whole purpose of it. But where do we get this from Scripture? And that doesn't say that in Genesis. It does. It does. I promise. It's going to take like 45 minutes to get there, though. Well, 30, because that's how much time I have left. So we're going to start in Genesis 1. We're not going to actually read Genesis 1. We're going to read Genesis 2. But the outline there kind of gives you a very high-level overview of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God spends 3 days creating structure and expanses by division. He separates on day 1, day 2, and day 3. As he does, he creates spaces to be filled. Days 4, 5, and 6, he fills the spaces he made. If you look at the table, day one corresponds to day four. He creates the space in day one, he fills it in day four. He creates the space in day two, he fills it on day five, and so on. So God creates and structures his creation by division and separation, then fills those spaces with good things. So we affirm 6 days, all very good. Seventh day, God rests according to the very goodness of his creation. We could spend a ton of time talking about that framework, and if there are questions, we can take them at the end. But right now I'm just asserting three spaces, three fillings. That's how it works. And similar to the creation in Genesis 1, we get a threefold structure of the earth in Genesis 2, which is where we're going to look right now. If you turn to Genesis 2, verse 4, we're going to see, as we read through this, and we'll take it in chunks, we won't do it all at once, what we're going to see is that there are three areas. There's the garden, there's the land of Eden, and there's the wider world. So starting in Genesis 2:4, we see, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So the man became a living being. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden toward the east. And there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that is desirable in appearance and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now that gold, the gold of that land is good, and bdellium and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that went around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third is the Tigris. It is the one that went east of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So from this, we often think about the garden as and Eden as the same thing, the Garden of Eden. And that's true, the garden is in Eden, but they actually are three distinct and separate areas. We see this because of the way that it talks about where the river goes, where it starts, where it flows through, and where it goes out to. From this, we know that Eden is a special area. It's on a mountain, a river is flowing from it and down into the wider land, so there has to be elevation. And then there's a special area within Eden called the garden. It's in the east of Eden, the east area of Eden. And we also know that the river flows out of Eden to the garden. So there's a place in Eden, even though west of Eden, west of the garden, that the water flows through the garden and then out into the wider lands where there is a gold and mineral and onyx stone and whatever else, bdellium. I don't even know what that is. Is that even how you say it? So there's a garden, there's a land of Eden, there's the wider world. The garden is higher than the wider world, but there's a place in Eden that's higher still. Why is this important? Well, we know in Revelation that the source of living water is the throne of God. We know that Revelation, as we'll look at in a minute, is referring back to the Garden of Eden. So there's something going on in Eden that's important, that's not happening necessarily in the garden. Something is the source of that water. And in Revelation 22, we see that it's the throne of God as the source of water. So something's happening in Eden that has to do with the throne, that has to do with, I heard a baby say amen back there. That's what I just heard. That has to do with rule and authority. And then, but what's happening in the garden? What's different in the garden, special about that garden that's different than Eden? So let's keep reading in verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for in the day you eat from it you will surely die. So the three words here that are important are set, cultivate, and keep. Man, literally Adam. Every time in Genesis 1 and 2 it says the man, it just is Adam. Every time it says Adam, it's just Adam. Every time it says mankind, it's just Adam. So there's a lot of interpretation that has to be done there. So man, Adam, is set in the garden to cultivate and keep it. These words literally mean to serve and to guard the garden. We're going to look in a little bit at Numbers 3 and how these words come back to us. But for right now, We want to note that to keep, the same word there, the Hebrew word for keep, the garden, is the same word used to keep God's law. This is what God commands his people. When he says to guard my law or to keep my law, it's the same word that Adam is that is used for Adam to keep the garden, to guard the garden. So there's an immediate connection to the purpose for which Adam is placed in the garden in obedience to God's law. This is also the word used for the cherubim. When Adam fails to guard the garden, remember when the whole serpent thing happens in Genesis 3 and the fall of all humankind? That thing, when Adam fails to guard the garden, he's driven out. The cherubim is put in front of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. It's the same word. That guarding, that keeping is important. It's a theological word. In addition, when God sets Adam in the garden, that's what my translation has. It might say place in yours, but there is a distinction between that and the placing that happens earlier in verse 8. In verse 15, when God sets Adam in the garden, the word carries a specific sense. It's not just generic placement. It's the word used for setting something in God's presence for a particular purpose. This is the word used for when the ark is set on Mount Ararat, when it rests on Mount Ararat. It's the same word in Exodus 20 for the rest of the Sabbath day, to place something in God's presence for a purpose. So Adam is placed, he's set in the garden for a purpose. His presence is a restful cultivation. It's a worshipful work. And what I want to say is that God made Adam for liturgical work. Liturgy means the work of the people. That's what we do every week. And when we go upstairs, when we go through the liturgy, we're doing the work of the people. In a generic and extended sense, it means public service. And I think that that's actually what's in view here in Genesis 2. God is given a public servant to the world, the man. His name is Adam. He's not just set in the garden to do generic cultivation, generic gardening. He's set there for public service to Yahweh. He's a liturgical man. He's made for worship. And the challenge becomes, back in Genesis 1, we saw, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Okay, well, how's one man going to do that? Well, that's the problem. So we go on in verse 18. Then Yahweh said, it is not good for man to be alone. That's the first not good we get in Scripture. Good, 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 very good. There's one more good in there. But now it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. So I'm going to make a helper suitable for Adam. Here's every animal, right? That's the first. He's going to go through every single animal and name it. He's going to meet all the animals. And the man gave name to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib, which he had taken from the man, into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, this one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. So after seven pronouncements of good, there's a not good. There's a not good, and it's because he's alone. Adam can't do the work by himself. And so God, like he divided in the creation story, he divided light from the darkness. He divided the waters from the waters. He divided the waters from the land. He now divides Adam. He makes a new expanse to fill with something good. God puts Adam in a death-like sleep. The word that's used is, it's not to put him to death in the way that we think of to death, but it is to put him beyond a coma. It's in an unmade kind of a state. And God separates part of Adam from himself. All the other creatures are made from the dust of the ground, just like Adam was. And yet Eve is made from Adam's side. God made the world. He formed Adam and the animals, but he fashions Eve. That's a new word. Literally, it means he built her. He built her out of the rib. And it signals that something new is happening. As God made spaces in the creation and then filled those spaces with good things, God now makes a liturgical space for people, for a people together, not just a person, but a people to fill. And he fills it with a man and a woman who can fill it together. He then brings the woman to the man, and Adam, after he sees every kind of animal, is like, this is not fitting or corresponding to me. He knows there's something special about Eve. He rejoices. It's the first poetry in Scripture. Adam's word, he rejoices over his bride, and he gives her a new name. He gives himself a new name in the process. Up until now, he's been Adam. He's been Adam. But now he says, her name shall be woman, Isha, for she was taken out of man. Ish. It's a different word. It doesn't signal that he's not Adam anymore or that they aren't together, mankind, but it does mean something new has happened. There has been a new expanse opened up, and the liturgy and the work is done in a new way. So the creation story ends in a beautiful union, a reunion. Remember, this is Adam's side that she was built from, fashioned from. The first man and the first woman, marriage. We'll talk about that more next week. The space of liturgy created in the garden is now filled with liturgical workers. So, what does that have to do with missions? Well, good question. Let's review real quick. Threefold structure of the creation, three spaces. They are filled, each one of them, with three good things. There's also a threefold structure to the land. There's Eden, the land of Eden. There's the garden. That's the smaller part of Eden, the special part of Eden. And there's the wider land. Adam is set in the garden to cultivate and keep it, but he needs help. He can't keep the garden on his own. He can't be fruitful and multiply by himself. And so he needs a helper. None of the animals are worthy. None of the animals correspond to him. So God puts Adam in a death-like state, unmakes him, fashions Eve from his side, then brings them back together to fulfill the liturgical work of the garden. That's the idea that we're talking about today. And notice how in this moment, Adam already foreshadows Christ. He must first go through death in order to bring about his bride. It's not the kind of death that happens from sin, but it's still a kind of sacrifice, a real sacrifice, in order to bring about life. The husband dies, the bride is brought to life. That should remind us of Jesus, the new and final Adam who undergoes death for his church, who goes through death that his bride would have life. So the pattern of sacrifice does not originate in the Levitical law. It doesn't come from the customs of ancient Near Eastern religion, and God just used them because that's what everybody was already used to. The Levitical law and the ancient Near Eastern religions, they were getting something from the creation. God said two things. He said, death is necessary for sin. So we know that that's true. And that's separate from the sacrificial concept of the husband dying, that the bride would be brought to life. But because those two things get tangled in Genesis 3 in the fall of man, you see both of them converging in Christ. The death that he undergoes is a real death to pay the penalty for sin. That's necessary because of God's creation ordinance. But he also brings about, through his sacrifice, life, real life, in the resurrection that he has and he gives to us. So worship, sacrifice are there at the beginning. All right, we got to move on. Come on. Let's go, Peter. So the tabernacle, that's where we're going next. How does this have to do with worship, and how does this relate to missions? So all of this is cool, but we're going to look at the tabernacle now. How is creation a cosmic temple again? I'm seeing bits and pieces. You're saying sacrifice. You're saying liturgy, but it doesn't quite connect with me yet. I'm going to move real quick through like a bunch of references to Scripture. Some of them are on the handout. Some of them aren't. We're not going to actually look at them because there's like 10 chapters. But in Exodus, from Exodus 25 to 31, those are chapters. That's six chapters. God is giving Moses the pattern and the structure for building the tabernacle. He brings Moses up onto a mountain. Well, what else was on a mountain? Eden was on a mountain. And the sanctuary of the tabernacle is revealed to him as the pattern of what? Of heavenly worship. This is what heaven is like. Now build the tabernacle according to this pattern that I'm showing you. We know from Revelation that the tabernacle and the ark, those are patterned in heaven. They're given to Moses on the mountain. On the mountain, just like Eden is on the mountain. Like creation is divided into 7 days. God speaks to Moses 7 times in those 6 chapters. He instructs him how to build each section of the tabernacle. Each section begins with, then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, and like the creation, the 7th section of these 6 chapters is the regulation of the Sabbath. He's telling Moses, keep the Sabbath. This is the everlasting covenant that we will have. The tabernacle is furnished like a garden. The golden lampstands are described at length as flowering trees in Exodus 25. Like the earth, there are 3 sections to the tabernacle. There's the most holy place, that's like the garden. There's the holy place, that's Eden. There's the outer courtyard, that's the wider world. Each of these places have regulations and certain activities and certain people that can enter them at certain times to perform those activities. In Exodus 25, we see cherubim. Cherubim guard the sanctuary of God. They cover the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and they are also worked into the curtains surrounding the tabernacle, guarding the holy place. The first time we heard about cherubim is in Adam's failure in the garden, the flaming sword that's guarding Eden in the way to the tree of life. The next time we hear about cherubim is right here, when they're being worked into the guardianship of the holy place and the most holy place. In Exodus 40, we see, similar to the creation again, Moses first constructs the tabernacle, so he got the instructions, and now he's constructing it. He first constructs the spaces, and then he fills the spaces with things. That's kind of obvious. You can't fill a space that you haven't made yet. But again, all of these things are patterned. They're paralleled to the way that God himself is working. And if it works one way in the tabernacle, we begin to reason backwards that that's how it was working in the beginning. And so just like Moses finished the work, verse 33 of chapter 40 of Exodus, Moses finished the work, and the glory of the Lord descended and filled the tabernacle. So the work is complete, and God rests with his people. Just like in Genesis 2:2, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. The work, the liturgy, ends in Sabbath rest. God meets his people in the tabernacle. God meets his people in the garden. Numbers 3, if there was anything that you were going to maybe note down, this is one of my favorites. Numbers 3, 5 and through 8, when God planted the garden and set man in it, you remember we talked about, he did so to cultivate it and to keep it. That was the job given to Adam. Well, this is the same language given to the Levites, the Levitical priests, who are commanded to work and keep the tabernacle. The same word for cultivate in Genesis 2 is the same word for work in Numbers 3. So Adam is not just a generic gardener. He's a priestly gardener. That's his role in the garden. In Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 3, Solomon builds the temple on a mountain. None of these things are by chance. It's not just because mountains are nice, mountains are high, and I want it to be on a mountain. Eden and the garden are on a mountain. The new Jerusalem is on a mountain. These things are patterned. The sanctuary is set on a mountain. So all of these details link up the tabernacle and the temple and the creation. And in so doing, we don't just learn about the tabernacle. We also learn about the garden and Eden and the purpose of creation in the first place. The tabernacle is a mobile world. It has all three areas. The tent of meeting is a mobile garden in Eden, presided over by the work of God's people. The priests are new Adams, obedient workers undertaking the liturgy. And likewise, working backwards, we can see that the garden itself, like the tabernacle, is a temple. It's a mobile temple. Or the garden's not a mobile temple. The tabernacle is a mobile temple, and the garden itself is a cosmic temple. The creation is a cosmic temple. It's meant for worship, where we commune with God, we walk with him in the cool of the day, we speak with him, and we learn to love him. Here's how Peter Lighthart says it, the theologian that we went to see in Birmingham a few weeks ago and the one who's coming for our Scattered Seeds Symposium in the fall. He says, the first Eden sets the pattern for other sanctuaries. It also sets the pattern for the world. The multiplied gardens aren't supposed to be green oases in a howling brown wilderness. They're supposed to be the garden of worship in an increasingly gardenified world. I'm pretty sure he made up that word, gardenified, but I like that. It's good. It means that Eden was not supposed to just stay in one place. Adam was meant to go out from the garden and create new gardens to fill and to multiply and subdue the earth. You don't subdue a garden. It's already subdued. You subdue the wider lands and the wilderness. The purpose was always to make more gardens until the whole earth is filled with the glory of God, the worship, the garden sanctuary, the garden city of the New Jerusalem. And that's where we're going in just a minute. Let's just go there now. So God made the world for worship. Creation is a cosmic temple. And so we're saying the world was made for worship. But we're also saying the world ends in worship. That's where it's all going. Skipping far ahead from Genesis, where we are right now, and a little bit through Exodus and Numbers, we know that after Christ, the temple is no longer a building. It's not merely stones. It's people. It's living stones built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the church. And we know that we are destined for a real city, a new Jerusalem. We're not going to read all of Revelation 21 and 22, but we'll take a gander at some of it. the parts that pertain to what we're talking about. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God." Most of your translations won't say that, but that's what the word is. "The tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." The new heavens and the new earth take us right back to the tabernacle. That word only occurs three times in the New Testament, twice in Revelation, one in John. And it's the same word that the Septuagint uses for the tabernacle in Exodus. So God's dwelling in Revelation is the same as God's dwelling in Israel. God dwells in the tabernacle at Sinai. Jesus tabernacles among us. That's what it says in John 1, if you take that word literally. And God tabernacles with his people in the eschaton. The nations are illuminated, and we see later in Revelation 1, by the light of the Lamb. They bring their glory into the city. You ever wondered why does in Genesis 2, why does it suddenly go off to talk about these rivers and the gold and the onyx stone? Why does it talk about that? Well, we see in Revelation that these are the things that adorn the temple. They adorn the city. Just like the nations are bringing their glory into the New Jerusalem, so the glory of the wider world was always meant to adorn the garden of God. Bring the gold of the nations, the first fruits, back into the kingdom. Go out, be fruitful, bring the first fruits back into the kingdom. That's the pattern. In the garden, you worship. You go out, you're fruitful, and you bring that back into the garden. That's missions. Missions begins in the church, flows out into the world, brings the world back into the church. In the next chapter, we see the garden language in Revelation 22. We see, "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." That's back to Eden that we were talking about. "In the middle of its street," so it's not just a path, it's a street, it's a city. On either side of the river was the tree of life," that's the same tree of life, "bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." I mean, it's almost a crime to stop reading there, but for the sake of time, do you see the connection to the way that the garden doesn't just stop in Genesis, it goes on to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle is this temporary temple until the new heavens and the new earth come into being. Worship is the garden. Worship in a garden is our creation origin. And worship in the garden city of God, the New Jerusalem, that's our eschatological telos. That means it's the end goal. That's where we're going. We know where it ends. And we know where it started. And you draw a line between those two points and you see, there it is. There's the same thing. Worship is connecting them both. So this is the purpose of mission. This is what we were made for and designed for, worship. Missions is meant to bring people into the family of God, into the garden of God, to worship. So we have a few minutes left before I maybe take a few questions, and I want to do a sort of comparison and contrast. I want to make this relevant in some way. So how do we make this concrete? These are all wonderful theological things and truths that we get from Scripture. And so I have two kind of ways to think about missions by two different mission organizations that we know about here at the church. And I agree with Piper. I think we agree with Piper that the purpose of missions ultimately is worship. You're saved for something. Salvation is beautiful. Salvation is real. Salvation is a gift, and that salvation leads us to, we're not just saved from sin, we're saved to God, right? We're saved for worship and union with Christ. And so I want to compare two things, and I'll shorthand them as missions in the realm of evangelicalism. Nate and I have a loving disagreement and battle over the word evangelical. I like it. He doesn't, but it's for very specific reasons. We agree on what's wrong with it, but I want to save the word. But I'll agree that most isms are not good things. So we'll say evangelicalism, the way that missions is thought about in evangelicalism, and the way that it's thought about, and I'll just use the Greek word and why I want to keep evangelical, in the euangelion. That's where we get the word good news. That's what it means. That's the word that means gospel. So how do we think about this in an ism, and how do we think about this in the gospel? Well, one mission organization says that our mission is to introduce adolescents to Jesus Christ and help them grow in their faith. I'm all about it. Let's introduce kids to Jesus. Like it. We greatly appreciate, this is what they say later on the website, we greatly appreciate the work that local churches do among teens. We complement that work by reaching out to kids through the tools of contact who might not attend activities at a local church. One of the principal characteristics of our ministry is that we go to the kids. We interact with them right where they are. It's called contact work, and that's why you'll find our leaders at athletic events and social events and other non-church settings. In an increasingly secular society, we're able to engage kids by providing an environment that feels more neutral to them. That's an interesting word, given some of the sermon we've heard lately in neutral world. We're committed to discipleship. We know that the church involvement is essential for following Christ throughout one's life. We try to communicate that we are not a substitute for the local church. We try. Working with the local church is important. Although congregations can minister in ways we can't, we have inroads in communities with kids who are disinterested in church. As staff and leaders care for these kids, we try to help them become lifelong followers of Christ who will one day be active in the life of a local church. We try. I find all of those verbs very interesting. I think it's typical of evangelicalism. It's a worldview and model of thinking that gets part of the story really right and misses a whole other piece of it. It's wonderful. It's glorious to talk to anyone about Jesus Christ, especially kids. That's the mission that we wholeheartedly agree with. The mission expresses a heart for the good news, and it should be specific like that. I think it should be. It can be dialed in on a particular population. That's good. But that's about all there is to it. It's grape juice, and we're called to the blood of Christ. There's a big difference between what tastes sweet in the mouth and the hard saying that drives people away. This is a hard saying. I don't know if I can really follow Jesus like this. The ministry is not a church, and their mission is to introduce adolescents to the faith. They're going to where the kids are. Fine. They call it a neutral environment. I don't know if that's true. And they will try their best to communicate that they're not a substitute for church. They'll give it a best shot. They use words like discipleship, but who is called to make disciples? Is it the parachurch or the church? We're going to look at Matthew 28 in later weeks. I'm just going to argue that it's the apostles, it's the church that are given the keys to that kingdom, to the kingdom in that way. The disciples are made in and through the church. And when discipleship happens in neutral territory, they'll give it their best shot to make sure kids have a lifelong faith. They'll introduce them to Jesus, but, you know, I mean, who's to say if we can really help them in through the rest of their life? It tends towards a business model of growth and ministry. And I think that what it sees is a real lack. I think the ministry sees the church isn't doing enough right here. But it incorrectly assumes too much authority on its own part to then go outside of the church and to do it on its own. It should be more prevalent. The church should be more prevalent if there's a gap, not replaced by the parachurch. I think the worst of all, it renders a spiritual comfort apart from worship in the local church. We want to help make kids feel comfortable. They might not feel comfortable in the church, so we're going to give them a better place. Well, there's no conception that the end of missions is worship. This is what I was talking about last week. Is missions just individual conversions? Is it just introducing kids to Jesus? Or is there something beyond missions that includes worship? The end of missions is worship. And you cannot worship outside in the parachurch. You worship in God's church. God's church is much bigger than Beverly Heights. It's much bigger than the Presbyterian church, but it's not less than those things. And so the local church is necessary. Now, has this ministry gone too far to save? I don't actually think so. I want to fight for it. I want to fight for reformation. But it's Welch's grape juice, and it needs to be swapped out for the blood of Jesus. And that's like going from gaming to gardening. You put a tool in a kid's hand, you're like, no, I don't want to do this. I want to play my video games. No, you're going, get in the garden. Let's go. Let's do some work. This feels terrible. Yes, but that's because you don't know what good is. You have to learn to like good things. My kids think that, you know, what do they eat for dessert? Oreo. What's the thing that they always want? Swiss cake rolls. Swiss rolls. They always want Swiss cake rolls. And I'm like, no, you don't even know what dessert is. This is not good. So let's contrast this briefly with another mission, and I'll name this one because I'm not picking on it. This is called Peru Mission. Peru Mission is something that we came across a little while ago. We don't support them yet, but just listen to the way that they talk about missions. This is from their website. Peru Missions takes up the call to participate in God's mission with five core convictions about both his plan for the world and his strategy for making that plan a reality. All right, that sounds like a good preamble. First, Our understanding of God's mission is guided by the trajectory of the biblical story that begins with the garden and ends with the city. You have my attention. Adam was called to continue what God had started, not just ruling and administering, but also naming and ordering and building. He was to take the world from glory to even greater glory. Revelation 21 and 22 gives us an important key to understanding Adam's vocation. This later passage shows that the Garden of Eden and the same river of life and even the same gold and precious stones that we saw in Genesis chapter 2. What? Yes, I want that. Second, situating ourselves along the garden city trajectory highlights the importance of the doctrine of creation, or more precisely, the story is a resounding affirmation of the physical and social nature of God's creation. Other words, help the needy, because the physical matters. A third conviction is that the renewal of creation and the building of this city is both progressive and accomplished largely through the ordinary ministry of the church. That means, how does that happen? How do we gardenify the world? We worship God. The ordinary work of the church in a place begins the work of cultivating that area. The fourth conviction is that the city of God, the church, is a distinct kind of Christian community. It's not supposed to look like the rest of the world. It's supposed to be a distinct community. And our fifth conviction has to do with Jesus' own practice. If we are not, I'm summarizing here, if we do not engage in mercy ministry and only engage in evangelism, we're missing half the picture. So in general, the goal is to build holistic, sustainable, and self-propagating Christian communities, or to use the biblical idiom, to build the city of God. Notice the difference of those two missions. And that mission is not just, it's not just talking about it. They're doing it. They've built one church, and the church plant is underway, both with indigenous pastors from Peru. They're building a manse for one of the pastors who lost their home in a flood. They've built two schools. They're working on school of higher education. For now, they're also providing medical missions, or at least access to it, because there isn't a good hospital in the area. They have microfinance programs to help people get businesses off the ground, but not to create dependence. They have a university outreach at the local university. They provide orphan care all the way up through high school students. And their presence has even stopped crime. They've made inroads with a local mob boss who came to them and said, hey, because he gets his dental care from their medical outreach mission, and all of his kids do. He's like, if you ever need anything, let me know. Well, they got robbed like three or four times. And one time, right around Christmas, they got robbed at gunpoint. And he walks down there to the pastor, and he knocks on the door, and he says, what are you doing? You told me that you had this. Why are your people coming and robbing us? And the mob boss hangs his head in shame. He's like, I am so sorry. It's Christmas. I cannot stop all of the crime. People think they need to take for their families. I am so sorry. Just his presence is putting crime in its place. I don't think crime is all gone, but you see there's a respect because there is a presence of God, the city of God, in that place. They've got a vision for their town. They're building the city of God. They're making it into a garden. We've got a town. We've got Mount Lebanon. It's not big. It's not too big. Pride Month wants to become Pride Town. And every Sunday we gather for worship and we say, hell no, not today, Satan. That's what we say right here in this place. I mean that literally, everybody. I mean hell. Go to hell, Satan. Like, that's where he lives, right? Okay, we're all... Just be clear, that's what I meant. It was a joke, but it's serious. Very literal. As we proclaim with Christ, the new and better Adam, get out of my garden. Get out of God's garden. We guard and we cultivate, and we do that by worshiping. We go out into the world, and we bring the world back into the garden. As the garden grows, the land around it becomes fertile and fruitful. So I think we can do some of that right here. We've got the academy. That's a mission. Education is a mission. We know that in this community. We're living in obedience to God's command to teach our children. And it's not just ours. It's kids in the community. That's a mission. We're providing truth to the community. Living Stones, we're feeding the hungry. We're going about it. Prism welcomes the alieners and the sojourner. We're doing it, and we can keep doing it. We can build the city of God in this place and support other ministries doing just that. That's what it means when we say worship is the purpose of mission. Worship is the end of mission. That's where it starts. That's where it goes to. And in the process, it gardenifies, to borrow Peter Lighthart's word, the world. I only left us a few minutes for questions, but maybe there's 4 or 5 minutes to talk. I said a lot. I speak fast. I won't apologize for it, Josh. I'm just kidding. Thoughts, questions, concerns, blasphemies.
I'd love to hear, how's the mission committee then, or board then thinking about Is that the big question?
Well, I mean,
you know, how we're going to shape our support and so forth.
Yeah, the submission task force is coming to a close, and I think there's going to be an actual report with some thoughts, but we have some preliminary thoughts about how we prioritize what missions organizations to partner with. Some of that simply is having a fewer number of partnerships at a greater amount so that we're having more impact in the places that we are actually serving with. There is not merely a local priority. We want to continue cross-cultural and overseas mission, but there is a weight given to the localization of those ministries. So are they simply international agencies that are doing things generally, or are they missions overseas, like sending Kate to Uganda, where she's going, she's seeing the drills that are being, the wells being drilled, and then she's helping to do that in the future. So it's not a local priority, but it is a localization priority, and that's part of, you can't just generically manufacture gardens, you have to grow them. That's all I got right now. I'm going to drink. I hope it doesn't sound weird over the speakers. Any other thoughts or questions? Well,
I'm just a visitor here. I don't want to intrude if somebody else has a really impactful question.
I think you're the only one. Go for it.
Oh, okay. We are pretty much out of town. And in our church, we have had people go out from our church to mission areas within the country or outside the country. So our mission board or committee, whatever, supports a lot of different mission organizations. But then the ABFs, we call them, Adult Bible Fellowships, start supporting individually specific people. And I was wondering if you do that here too.
There's nothing that coordinated right now. I love that idea. Personally, I am personally a beneficiary of individual support as part of my role, but we don't have that coordinated in any way. And one of the goals of our task force on mission is to engage as a congregation, and that doesn't mean generically. That doesn't mean just the mission board engages, but have members of the congregation engage in more specific ways with mission. We've done a really good job at that generally at the local level with people on mission boards, like they've been on the board of directors for a missionary agency or for a local mission, but we haven't done a very good job of helping the regular members of the congregation get connected to that. If they've done that, they've done it on their own, and we want to do a better job of not only supporting the mission endeavors that we support financially, but also supporting them through relationships, because that's what it is. It's a partnership. It's a relationship. It's a back and forth. It's a great, great idea. I love that. All right, Bill, last question. Then we got to go.
Just a quick question. I agree with the emphasis on worship. I'm not challenging your question yet, but how do you, relative to the command in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, I don't know of any command that says go and make worshipers. So how do you balance the priority there? And ultimately, if you're making disciples, you're making worshipers. I understand that progression also. But a lot of people would say the number one priority of the church is making disciples, not worship. I have heard that other places.
I guess I would agree with you. I don't think that they're at odds with each other. The command, the imperative in Matthew 28 is not go. You're right, it's make disciples. It's therefore, as you are going, make disciples. And I think that the way that what you see in Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19, when it says that, is that right before that, verse 16, you see, and we'll talk about this in further weeks, verse 16, there's first obedience to Christ. He said, go to this mountain. I'm coming there to meet you. So verse 16, they go. Verse 17, right before he says, go therefore and make disciples, they fall at his feet in worship. Worship is the place where the mission of God begins. It's given from a place on your knees before the face of Christ. Then you're sent off in authority to make disciples. And what is that meant to do? To teach them to obey all I commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, and I am with you to the end of the age, and bring them back into the worship of the church. So I agree. They're not at all at odds. All right. Last one. Okay. I said last one. Really last one.
Jesus really has to be, God is building his church, so we can do nothing without him. We're not building. God's building.
Amen. On that note, with a hearty amen, We say thank you, Lord, and be with us as we go up to the worship service, and be with me as I preach the sermon in Jesus' name. Amen.